And seeking God's blessing, we'll turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again, page 1367, and reading, just to get the sense, from verse 16. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer, or as some translate that, gangrene. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And especially those words of verse 19, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, you'll notice in verse 20 of this chapter here that Paul speaks of a great house where there are vessels of gold and silver, but also vessels of wood and clay. He's speaking there of a large, important house. Where do you get these kinds of vessels? I mean, most common houses didn't have any gold or silver in them at all. But in a large house or in a great house, he says there are two different kinds. You first have vessels of gold and silver. These are essentially ornaments. They are precious, and they're largely on display. Or at least you would be very, very careful how and when you use them. The second vessels, well, he calls them vessels that are not necessarily honorable, sometimes of wood, sometimes just of clay, pieces of basic pottery. And these are perhaps used often. They are often broken, worn out, and thrown out. Sometimes, as you can have in your own house, they may gather. There's no obvious use for them. And at a certain point, you decide, well, that's going out, and you throw it out. Something you would never do with something gold that had a prominent position in your house. So it's just a basic, everyday illustration. Vessels for honor and glory, and vessels that are used and then discarded and thrown out. Now, the apostle relates that simple image to God's house or to the church. Now, when we speak of the church, we always have to be careful that we understand what we mean by the church. Sometimes in the Bible, the word church is used in its highest sense. And by that, I mean as a term to describe all true Christians. Sometimes the expression, the technical expression used for it, is the invisible church. I don't know if it's the best expression, but that's the term that there is. Because at no time do we see it all, but it's in God's eye. It's always visible in God's eye. It's the total number of all who ever did and ever will believe in him. They are the real church, the true church, the bride of Christ. Those given by the Father to the Son in eternity, and those whom the Son is gathering together with himself. That is the real church. It consists of those who are Christians in spirit as well as by name. That is the bride of Christ. And that's the highest sense in which the word church is used in the Bible. It's the real sense of the word. But it's also used in a lower sense. It's used of all those who actually profess to believe in Christ. In other words, all those who call themselves Christians. That will include those who are, but it also includes those who really aren't. And it's the last day and the day of judgment, perhaps, that will reveal that. Some may indeed fall away in life. Others may only really be openly exposed on the great day. Jesus himself tells us that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did you not teach in our street? And so on. And I will say to them, depart from me. They expected him to say, come. But I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So they were Christians by name, but not by character, not by a change of state, as we were thinking of in the confession class today. So always remember that there's the higher sense of the term church, and there's the lower sense. Now it's in this lower sense here, this mixed sense, that Paul compares the church to the house with the vessels in it. In other words, inside God's church, there are some vessels that are gold and silver, fit for the master's use, honorable, and will be gathered to him in the day when he makes up his jewels. On the other hand, there are vessels there, or people there, who are for dishonor. They will be cast aside one day, perhaps before the day of judgment, but certainly on the day of judgment itself. Now, why does he write this? Well, he's writing this because of the crisis that has come upon the churches in Asia, even in the apostles' own day. You'll notice if you just glance back at chapter 1 there, in verse 13, he's telling Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now, that's a doctrinal formula of some kind, a confession of some kind. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. And in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you, that's the gospel message, keep it by the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 15, notice this. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And this is the first indication, really, that we have in his two letters that there's been a massive turning away from the gospel in Asia. And the reason has largely to do with false teachers coming into the church who are just not sticking close to the gospel at all. They are changing words, as Peter says, using plastic words, elastic words, to incorporate their own agenda into the Church of Christ. They're winking at sin. They're not concerned to preach holiness. They have their own particular kind of agenda. Now, the interesting thing is, you'll remember I said a minute ago that Timothy was a minister in Ephesus. He was an evangelist too. He had been left with special powers to deal with the situation in Ephesus. Now, Paul had actually warned the elders in Ephesus that such a thing would happen. I don't know if you remember the incident. It's recorded for us in Acts. It's not necessary for you to refer to it. I'll just bring the incident before you. When Paul was traveling, he wanted to call in Ephesus. He didn't have time, so he asked the elders in Ephesus to meet with himself. And he met with them briefly, and it's the famous passage where he tells them to take heed to themselves and to the flock which they are overseeing. Now, this is the particular point I want to emphasize. He says this to them, because I know this, he says, take heed to the flock, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So that's a threat from outside, but then there's the threat from inside. Also, he says, from among yourselves, men will rise up. That's inside the church. They'll come to be elders and ministers. They will rise up speaking perverse things and will draw away disciples after them. People will follow them. They'll be attracted to their message. So watch and remember that I haven't ceased to warn you day and night with tears. And I commend you to God and to his word, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the holy, the sanctified. So there was a warning there that it was going to happen. And obviously it has happened. Here it is in Paul's own lifetime. And in our passage here in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he's drawing attention to two men who have caused problems. In verse 17, their message is spreading like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says, are of this sort. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already. Now, we don't know much about who Hymenaeus and Philetus are. All we know is that they've brought a false teaching into the church, which consists in this, that resurrection is past already. Now, in the first letter of Timothy, we're told that they've actually been expelled from the church. We're told that, I think, in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. But they've obviously set up elsewhere, and they're drawing disciples after them, just as Paul said would happen. You'll notice that error is always there. It will always set itself up. And what happens then is that the truth is highlighted. That's perhaps one reason why God allows error. We don't know every reason why God allows it, but sometimes by allowing it, the truth is highlighted more plainly. So here they are, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and what they're teaching is that the resurrection has passed already. Now you may say, well, that's a strange teaching to teach. I mean, who could believe that the resurrection is past already? But I think it's important to understand that. It's similar to what was wrong in Corinth. You see, some people were teaching that you shouldn't really look for a resurrection to come. In other words, you shouldn't look for a resurrection of the body. Forget that, they said. The true faith is about what you are inside, how you feel inside, and how you think inside. That's what faith really is. The body doesn't matter. The resurrection that matters is coming to life. It's coming to faith. It's believing. The body is unimportant. From then, they moved a step further. Because if the body is not important, it doesn't really matter what you do with it. So, as was happening in Corinth, if people still thought fit to associate with harlots or prostitutes or whatever, why not? Because the body is just the body, and God doesn't really care. And what happened in Corinth was that people drifted back to the world because of a false teaching to do with the importance of the body. Now, you never know how important a doctrine is until you lose it very often. And when you lose it, you discover how important it is. And very often when a false doctrine comes in, you can't tell how exactly it's connected to others. You can't see its place in the arch. You're removing a small stone, you say, well, the arch shall be fine. But actually the arch starts to move. The whole thing starts to shift because that stone was a lot more important than you thought it was. And who would have thought that this overemphasis on the soul and the underemphasis on the body would actually lead to a wide outbreak of worldliness and sexual immorality? But that's actually what happens. The fact is, friends, that every truth affects another truth, and that every truth affects our life one way or another. Now, the effect of this particular truth, we're told that it worked like cancer, or, as I mentioned, some translate that gangrene. The principle is the same. The principle of cancer is the same, that it assimilates you to itself, really. It destroys the body eventually, sadly. Gangrene does the same. Gangrene is an uglier thing because it rots, it corrodes. So it spreads in the individual, the false teaching, and it spreads throughout the body. And the result here is in verse 18, the body of the people. And at the end of verse 18 here, we're told that they have overthrown the faith of some. So some people who professed faith in Christ have now sunk back into worldliness. They're still professing something, obviously, but their false teaching has led them away from the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. They believed once and that's fine. He doesn't say that. He says their faith is overthrown. They have been lost to the church. because they believed the wrong thing. Now, people will tell you today that what you believe does not matter all that much. They say, well, if your life is in a certain way, that's fine. And in fact, even if your life's a mess, providing there's a few things in your life that are okay, they'll say, well, that's fine too. But according to God's word, what you believe is very, very important. That you believe the pattern of sound words, that you believe the system of truth that God has revealed, that you give glory to Him and to His Son, that you understand who you are and the life that God requires you to live, as it's expressed in the commandments, right through from having no other God before Himself to not coveting. So what you believe about Him and about yourself and about the life that you live is very, very important to God. It's not something you sit loose by. A creed isn't something you just chop and change just to get along with other people or to find the lowest common denominator. You must believe the truth and you must hold on to it. So some people's faith is overthrown. But, he says, nevertheless, in verse 19, now here's the contrast, the solid foundation of God stands. So some people are overthrown, but God's solid foundation stands. What is the solid foundation? Well, obviously, that is a reference here to what I called earlier the true church, the real church, the invisible church, visible to God but invisible to us. Those who are God's true people, they still stand. Their faith is not overthrown. The solid foundation of God here is a reference to God's people. They stand. They stand in the truth. They stand by the truth. They stand for the truth. And they are able, by God's grace, to live that truth out in their lives. A life of God-fearing, practical Christianity. Now, you may ask, just before I move on, why is God's church called a foundation here? It's a strange word to call a strange description. After all, when you usually think of the church, you think of the church as the superstructure. You think of Christ as the foundation stone, and this is the picture we see most often in the Bible. Christ is the foundation stone laid. The apostles are the slabs laid on top of that foundation stone, and the rest of the New Testament church is built stone by stone, as Peter says, onto that. That's a marvelous picture. That's the biblical picture that we find all the time. You as living stones are built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. But here, the church is described itself almost as a solid foundation. Why? Well, I think it's the apostles' way of telling us the reason why we stand. The building stands because the foundation stands. The key is in the foundation itself, the source of our security, the source of our perseverance, the source of our stability and strength is in Jesus Christ Himself, who is our chief cornerstone. In other words, the true church stands because she is founded upon Jesus Christ, the rock. You stand as a Christian because you are personally founded on Jesus Christ, the rock. You're placed there and you have a living, intimate link with your Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you stand. And He sees to it that you stand. Now let's ask just two questions to go into it in a little bit more detail. Simple questions. Why exactly do we stand and how do we stand? First of all, why do you stand? Well, the secret lies in the seal in verse 19. Read that verse again. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God, or the true church, or even the true Christian stands, having this seal. And the seal has two parts. The first part is, the Lord knows those who are His. And the second part of the seal is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the seal is very important. Now, as to what the seal is here that's referred to, I'm not 100% sure. Many people say that important buildings were often sealed on their foundation. For example, buildings that belonged to the empire or to the emperor or something like that, magnificent temples that they had an emperor seal on them. Others question whether that's so. So I'm not really sure if that's the source of this image or not. Maybe he's just saying that all of God's people are actually just stamped with a seal. That's definitely what he's saying, that God's people are stamped with a seal, whether the buildings were or not. So we stand because somehow or other we are stamped with a seal. Now, what is the seal? Now, when a seal is stamped on anything, let's say it's a letter or a document or even a building, supposing buildings were sealed, what's the function of it? Well, there are two obvious functions. One is ownership. In fact, that's the primary function of a seal. That's mine. It's got my seal on it. It's got my sign on it. It's got my name on it, and I stamp it on. A seal also, too, usually authenticates. If the right seal is on something, it's saying that it's genuine. I remember it's a good while ago now, and you'll know the incident itself, preaching on John 12. You remember the alabaster box that Mary took, and she broke it and put the perfume on Christ from his head to his feet. These boxes, apparently, very expensive. The spikenard was extremely expensive from the Himalayas in India. Very, very costly. It had a special seal on it. That's how you knew it was the real thing. I mean, you can go into shops today and they sell you fake perfume. You don't really know it's fake perfume, but it is fake perfume, but it doesn't stick as well and so on. So the real alabaster box had a special seal, and that's how you knew that it was the genuine article. This is the real thing. Now, when God seals a person, when God seals a Christian, he puts something on that person to say, mine and the real thing. This is really mine. It is mine and it is real. This is a Christian indeed. As Jesus said of Nathanael, a true Israelite without guile. God says, a true Christian and mine. And where is that seal? Well, it's in your heart. Basically, it's in your heart. You don't have it anywhere on your body. You've got it in your heart. Paul speaks of the seal quite often. He speaks of it in Romans chapter 8. He also speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1. He says this in verse 13. Now, it's difficult to break into this chapter because I think I'm right in saying that the whole chapter is one sentence in the Greek. It's one chain of thought, which is quite marvelous. But we're told in verse 13, well, actually, this version has broken up the sentence here. You begin a new one. Verse 13, in him you also trusted. Right, now that's Christ. So in him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, as a Christian, and because you're a Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, he is sealing you. He's sealing you with a sense of God's ownership of you, and also with an authentication, with the knowledge that you are a Christian and that you belong to God. Now, the thing about this seal is that you're meant to see it and understand it yourself, you see. That's the function of the seal. It's for people to see. Now, others don't really see it. I mean, there may be ways in which it's manifest to others. That's a distraction. The point here is that the seal is yours to see. When the Holy Spirit seals, you're meant to read the writing yourself. So if the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you should be able to read two things, the two parts of the seal. And you have the two parts of the seal in verse 19. The first is that the Lord knows those who are his. And the second is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now the first part, let's take it, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, that is a truth, yes. The Lord has a people, calls them his jewels. He calls them his precious possession, gold, silver, precious stones. That is true. But the point here is that the Lord knows them. He knows them. And the point is even deeper, that you know that he knows them. Or to personalize it, he knows you, and you know that he knows you. That seal is put into the heart. Now, when I say that God knows those who are his, it's important to remember that's personal. When God knows his people, he doesn't know an amorphous, impersonal blob, a massive multitude of people without discrimination. He knows every one of them personally as individuals. Now, that's very, very important. You can sometimes be lost in the size of the kingdom, in the magnitude of God's work, and in the multitude of the elect, to the point where you yourself just become a boot part player, and you think, well, you know, who am I? You know, who am I? Even in my own local congregation, who am I? But that's not the way it is with God. Every single soul is of great value. He goes himself to search and to seek out and to save the lost. The woman in the parable lost one coin, and she swept the floor until she found it. The coin was precious to her originally. It was part of her headdress, and when it was lost, she wanted it, and she found it, and she rejoiced in it. The shepherd had lost the one sheep and wanted the sheep, and he went out until he found the sheep. That reminds you of the importance of the soul to God and how precious the elect sinner is to God, how precious every single member of his church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Now, all that's very beautiful. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Now, to me, quite frankly, I don't know much about sheep anyway. What I know about sheep can be written on a very small piece of paper. But one thing, sure, they all look the same to me. Now, when I say that to a shepherd, you know, I just get a laugh because a shepherd distinguishes them. And I'm sometimes amazed at how they distinguish sheep. I mean, they honestly all look the same to me. I can't tell the difference between one and another. But Christ knows his people like that. I mean, his intimate knowledge of them is so deep, and his care for them is so deep, and he calls them by name. He has named them according to what they're like and who they are. And it's not the name we give each other. It's the name he gives us. There's a beauty in that. I think you remember in Revelation 2 that when we go home, he gives us a white stone and a new name written on it that no one knows except the person who receives it. It's God's name for you, and it will reflect something to you of who you are yourself. And you'll see in that name your relationship to God and everything that God has ever done for you. Names are precious in the Bible. Names are nothing to us. I mean, you possibly don't even know what your name means. But when God gives you your name, which is your real name, that's a marvelous thing. And that's just a way of telling you that he knows exactly who you are, and he knows what you're like, and he calls you by name. And beautifully too, he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, not of the Israelite fold, them also I must bring. I know them too, and I will call them by name. And it's a staggering thought that Savior, you know, knows the name of people miles and miles away, and he knows them well into the future, and he calls them at the appropriate time and brings them to himself. So God knows those who are his, yes. But the word know here in Greek is a word that usually means to know something by experience. Now, it doesn't always mean that, but it usually does. Or let's flip that round. If you wanted to convey to somebody that you knew something by experience, you would use this Greek word. In other words, you don't just know the fact, you've tasted it yourself. And that's useful because in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, the word know almost always refers to experience. In fact, it very often carries the idea of loving. Loving. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. He knew her already. That meant that he knew her intimately. He loved her. He had a relationship with her. She conceived the son. God says, "You only have I known amongst all the peoples of the earth." God knows everybody. To know there means to love. And I've no doubt that that's in here. When the first part of the seal carries this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his," it's a way of saying the Lord loves those who are his. Remember the Good Shepherd. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name. And what's the other thing he says about them? "That I give my life for them." The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, I always used to wonder at what shepherd really gives his life for a sheep. It's not sensible to give your life for a sheep, really. But that's said by way of contrast to another shepherd. This shepherd so loves his sheep that he actually does give his life for them. It highlights the uniqueness of this shepherd and the uniqueness of his relationship to the sheep. Now, the Lord knows them that are his. When this comes as part of a seal, when the Holy Spirit brings this truth into your heart as part of the seal, it ceases to be an abstract, systematic, theological truth, and it becomes a warm, experimental teaching. Do you see the difference? Do you know the difference? Yes, I hope you do know the difference. I mean, you could sit down here and write an essay about how the Lord knows who are his. Yes, that's right, you see. But when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart as the Spirit of adoption, Paul says, when Paul speaks about the seal, he says that you receive the Holy Spirit not as the spirit of bondage to fear, but you receive him as the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry, "Abba, Father." See, what happens is that this truth, the Lord knows them that it is, becomes your truth. The Lord knows me, and he knows me as his, and he loves me as his. And I love him for knowing me, and I love him for loving me. Because herein is love, not that we love him, but that he first loved us. And this marvelous truth dawns upon you that in Jesus Christ you are loved by God. And it's a great day when that dawns upon you. It's a marvelous day when you understand the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it begins to realize itself and to crystallize in your heart, in your mind, in your emotions, even when you feel yourself drawn to the Savior. When you feel the attractive power of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you start to feel the pull of the gospel, when you start to feel the pull of Christians and the pull of God, this comes to be true. Yes, the Lord knows me, and he loves me, and he gave his son for me. A marvelous thing, a seal that the Holy Spirit puts in your heart. But it's not a seal, it's just the first part of the seal. You notice the seal has two parts, and you mustn't actually separate them. The second part of the seal is, "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Now, to name the name, you could ask, well, who are they? Well, The name of Christ, naming the name of Christ means just to profess him, to call yourself a Christian, to be called by his name. In other words, if you say, well, I am a Christian, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I own him and acknowledge him to be Savior and Lord, that is you naming the name. Now, let everyone who does that depart from iniquity. That means to turn away from iniquity and to turn against it. In fact, it's the same word that's often used in the New Testament for turning away from Christianity. It's the word apostatize. We read of people, sadly, in the letter to the Hebrews and elsewhere, who turn away from God. They turn away from Christ. They count the blood of the covenant with which they were sanctified an unholy thing. They do despise to the Spirit of grace. They trample underfoot what they once believed. And instead of him worshiping the Lord, they blaspheme his name. They turn against him. By degrees, they turn away. But here you see the true Christian is turning away by degrees from iniquity, departing from it. You notice in verse 22, Timothy is being told to keep doing that. Flee youthful lusts, he says. You know the things that are warring against your life. Well, he says, flee from them and follow after something else. Follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So the second part of this seal that comes into your heart, the Holy Spirit brings it in, is this. It's just, let everyone who names the name depart from iniquity. It's in the imperative. Let him keep on doing it. Keep on departing. Keep on turning away from iniquity. Now, isn't it interesting that this seal has the two parts? The Lord knows those who are his, and let all who profess his name depart from iniquity. They belong together. They both constitute the seal, and neither of them on their own constitutes the seal. Let me just take that down to brass tacks for you. Let's say that you say, well, I know in my heart, you see, that God loves me. But you've got no consciousness of having to forsake from iniquity. That's not the Holy Spirit's seal. Do you see that? That's not his seal. That's an imposter. That's not the real perfume. That's not the real thing. That's a devilish counterfeit. Some counterfeits are good. And it's very impressive to hear someone say, I know God loves me. I love God and he loves me, and can sound impressive. And people who say that, they have an assurance that can put you to shame. You know, they can shout that from the rooftops in a way that perhaps you can't. But it's not the real seal. Why? Because it doesn't have its counterpart. It's like two things that fit together. It doesn't have its counterpart. You can have other people that are trying to flee iniquity, but they have no conception of the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Something wrong there too. It's not the real seal. The real seal of the Holy Spirit is in both of these. The knowledge of the love of God, immutable, unchangeable in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a corresponding desire in your own heart to flee from iniquity. That's God's seal. And, you know, as often said in marriage, those whom God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You can say the same about this seal. These two halves that belong together, let not man put them asunder. And you're supposed to see them both. And if you can only see one part, or if you can't see either very clearly, you've really got to be able to see both clearly. Because it's by seeing both clearly that you're actually enabled to grow properly as a Christian. And the strange thing is that you're only ever really able to flee iniquity when you know God loves you. You'll have discovered that as a Christian. I've had my own struggles with it. I've had struggles, if you'll excuse a personal reference, I've had struggles with sanctification when I have not been under a strong impression of the love of God and the kindness of God in Christ, and I haven't been successful. Because it's the realization of the love of God in Christ that enables you to flee iniquity. In fact, that's what makes you want to flee iniquity in the right way. It's the key to it. Embracing your justification is key to your sanctification. You'll make no progress unless you know and believe the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. You must see both. And that's why the truth of God is so important and proper teaching is so important. You'll notice here that Paul is urging Timothy to make sure that the word is taught properly. And he keeps saying that to him. I mentioned a text earlier from chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard." And here in chapter 2, he tells him in verse 14, no, sorry, not verse 14, but where does he tell him to the 15, yes, sorry. Verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, he says lots of things in the passage here about words. Let me just very briefly say something to you. Study, he says, be diligent, or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this expression, rightly dividing the word of truth, means just to cut it straight, which conveys the picture of not just competence, but honesty, sincerity. Finding what God says, doing it justice, presenting it, knowing it, believing it, teaching it as the truth of God as it really, really is. And as it is, it has a simplicity and a transparency about it. It's always error that's devious. I mentioned earlier the plastic words. In 2 Peter, there's a warning against false teachers who are bringing in subtle variations of truth using plastic words. Plastic words, that's the word in Greek is actually plastios, plastic. And you know yourself what these plastic words are like. I mean, you can never pin the people down. You can never quite pin them down. Every word is so elastic. You can pull it out like this and you can drive a coach and horses through it. They can make anything mean just basically what they want it to mean. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing. And they do it, and they pull people. And 9 times out of 10, the error that you're pulling you into is some form of what they call antinomianism. It's a long word. I hope it's not a plastic one. Very simple what it means. It means to be anti-law. And any teaching that you come across that makes you believe that holiness is not important, you run away from it. You have there a Hymenaeus and a Philetus. And I don't care what church it is. I don't honestly care what banner it's got above its door. Doesn't bother me. I don't care who the person is. Suppose you've been listening to him for 20 years. If he starts teaching to you that keeping the Ten Commandments is not really important, it's just faith that matters, and that holy living is not all that important, get yourself out of that place and go somewhere else. You are never under an obligation for the sake of so-called unity to sit under people who are not preaching you the truth. Never. God has not asked you to do that. In fact, he has told you to flee from such. He says, if you cleanse yourself from the vessels of dishonor, you will then become a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master. He himself oversaw the expulsion of Hymenaeus and Philetus from the church. He doesn't say, oh, well, just stay one, you know. He doesn't say, just stay one together. You know, just sift out the good from the bad under Hymenaeus. He doesn't do that. And you mustn't do that either. You can't play around with your soul, friend. You can't play around with the truth of God like that. So he says, cut the word straight and remind them in verse 14 not to strive about words to no profit. A preacher's business is words. Your business as a Christian is words too. The gospel's all about words. But when these people are striving about words to no profit, these are other words. They're their own words. They're human words. They're human ideas and human theories that they're importing into the message of the gospel all the time. Always with this leaning to antinomianism. So he says, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, so that God will grant them repentance, that they may come to a knowledge of the truth. So the way to see this seal clearly in your heart is to search the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses it to bring the great truths before your mind and to comfort your soul with them. If you come like a child to the Scriptures of God and expose yourself to the truth, the two parts of the seal will start to shine in your heart. And you will say, yes, the Lord knows and loves those who are His. And yes, I feel the need, the call, and the urge to depart from iniquity. And if you can see both these today, your soul is healthy. It's healthy. And healthy is what you want to be. Not just physically healthy, but spiritually healthy. You want to know and feel the love of God and this desire for holiness in your heart. And anyone who's got that is a person to be really envied in the best sense of the word. To have that. To have it. Do you have that seal? Whose are you? To whom do you belong? The thing is, you see, I'm closing with this. If the seal of owner, if that seal is in you, it's a seal of ownership, it's a seal of authentication that you're the genuine article. And with that, there comes a great security. The idea of security is floating around that idea of seal too, but it comes from the ownership. It comes from the authentication. It's God's seal. And when God has that seal in your heart, it's the sense of security. No man can pluck them out of my hand, Christ says. My Father, which gave me these sheep, is greater than I. No man can pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. If that seal is in your soul, you will never be lost and you shall never perish. And it is. I mean, sometimes people ask you, well, what's the sign of a Christian? And there are various things that give you a sign of a Christian. But I think where you find a humble, thankful acknowledgement of God's love in Christ, coupled with a genuine desire for holy living, that's a Christian. You won't find that seal in the heart of the wicked. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for mercy, for the grace that you have brought into the world through Christ Jesus our Lord. And how precious that grace appears to those who believe, to know that the Lord loves those who are His. And grant us with that the desire to flee from iniquity and to embrace righteousness, truth, and holiness. Lord, we pray that by your grace we might be saved, so that we would not be members of a visible church alone, but members of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose names are written in heaven, even in the very book of life. In his name we ask it, Amen. Our last singing is Psalm 121. That's on page 416, and the tune is French. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. And it closes with the assurance that the Lord will keep your soul and preserve you from all evil. Henceforth you're going out and in, God keep forever will. The whole psalm to God's praise. Just before the benediction, I've just been asked to say that when you go in for tea and coffee, instead of going into the hall directly, as you used to do, if you just carry on down the corridor and go straight into the kitchen and there pick up your cup of tea and coffee and then move into the hall through the new door that has been put in the wall. So if you form the queue that way. And while I'm talking about a queue, please don't stand where the tea and coffee is talking for too long. Just move straight into the hall and speak there, and that allows the queue to move a bit more quickly. Let's ask God's blessing and pronounce the benediction. Eternal God, we thank you for the gifts in temporal things and spiritual, for the food and the drink that you provide, for the needs of our frail and mortal bodies. We bless you for them and for the hands that prepare, and for all the provisions. Bless your servant tonight as he prepares to bring to us the word. Strengthen him, establish him, that he may be able to come in the power of the Lord and to bring to us the good news of the gospel. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.